If I were to ask you the question this morning, I wonder how you would answer this question. What is it in your life that spontaneously just gives you joy? What is it in your life that whenever you encounter it, whenever it happens, you can't help it? No matter what else is going on, you just break forth with a sense of joy and rejoicing. And yeah, this is what is good. I don't know what it is for you. I'll tell you what it is for me. I'll show you. Right there. That is May Eloise and Grammy on the beach in California, where they have moved. That doesn't give me joy, the fact that they've moved. But all it really takes for me, I know you all, if you're not grandparents yet, you've heard us say this and you don't get it, but there's something different about grandkids. We don't love them more, but we love them different. Different than we loved you. It's just kind of spontaneous joy. What makes your heart rejoice says a lot about what's in your heart. It says a lot about what you treasure. There's a lot of talk about joy these days, particularly around our church, because so many people read John Piper. You know, you read John Piper and you feel guilty about not being joyful, and you try to drum up the joy, you know. The text this morning gives us the one place in the Gospels where the writer says that Jesus was joyful, that Jesus rejoiced. I think that's instructive. And it's not just Jesus. There are several other references to joy, including a command for joy. And so I wonder if you'd turn there. We're in the book of Luke. We're working our way through the life of Jesus. And we're seeing as Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, and he knows the Father's plan. He understands the cost of the Father's plan. And yet he has dedicated himself to engage and complete the rescue plan that God the Father had sent him on to rescue a rebel world, including you and me. And so we come to Luke chapter 10, and in the context, he has just recently sent out 72 followers, apart from the 12 disciples that he was teaching and leading. He sent out 72 disciples for a short-term mission project, basically, to go to villages and to announce that the Messiah was here, the kingdom was coming. And they come back and they give a report, and that's the occasion of the joy that we find in the text this morning. So pick it up. We're in Luke chapter 10. Please follow along in your Bibles. Click over there on your devices if you have a Bible there that you can follow. And we want to give some attention to God's Word today. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy. Note that. Saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Is that great? Is that great? It's not in there. I'm just saying that that's just great. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, he's not through with rejoicing. Notice, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" This text is filled with joy. Do you catch that? The 72 come back and they are just exultant in joy. And Jesus shares in their joy. And then he tells them there's something greater that you need to rejoice in. We'll talk about that. There's a great joy, and then there's a greater joy, and then there's what I think may be the greatest joy when Jesus talks about who he is in relationship to his Father and what together God has done for people they've chosen to love. And then there's another additional joy that I want to show you in the text. The great joy begins there in the first part in verses 17 through 19. And the 72 have come back. And basically, if you've paid attention to what happens, they come back. And what they're essentially saying is, it was even better than you promised. Because if you'll notice, Jesus doesn't say anything about demons when he sends them out. But they come back and they say, we even experienced this supernatural power over demonic activity. And it was even better than they were promised. And beyond that, the point of all of this, don't miss it, is that people were being set free. Every time a demon was rebuked, someone was set free. Every time someone received the message of the kingdom, someone came into the kingdom. The life-giving message of God's grace and forgiveness set them free, and they were filled with joy. This was really a new day. It was a new epic that was beginning. God's saving work, God's plan to rescue his world was now in full play. Centuries of preparation were now coming to fruition, to completion. And so they come back and they say, even the demons are subject to us, and Jesus joins in their joy. He says, I saw it. I saw Satan falling. Notice, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's a verbal echo to Isaiah 14, which is very likely a metaphor for Satan's original fall. We don't really know what Jesus precisely meant here. We don't know if literally in his mind he saw what was happening in the spiritual realm. We don't know if he saw a vision like Old Testament prophets did, as the Old Testament prophets would see a vision of what would happen in the future, and then they would state it as reality. It could well have been both. But one way or another, it's unmistakable. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, Satan's time is over. Satan's time is done. Now, it doesn't feel like that to us, does it? And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But Jesus is filled with joy because this is the beginning of the defeat of the evil one. This is the evidence that God's rescue plan is really going to work. That God's rescue plan is in play. And then he goes on and he talks about the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Inevitably, whenever he would have referenced serpents, the idea, their minds would have gone back to the garden. Would have gone back to the promise that there will be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And so he's basically saying here, this doesn't really have anything, it has nothing to do with snake handling and with verifying that you're some kind of prophet by holding a poisonous snake. It has everything to do with God's promise that when you're in God's program and when you're following God's purposes and when you're engaged in this cosmic battle as one of God's representatives, nothing can ultimately harm you. You might get hurt, but nothing can ultimately harm you. And there's this great promise that no matter what hostility and opposition and obstacles there are in this fallen world, even literally scorpions and serpents, or figuratively, if you want to talk about the serpent, the evil one, Satan himself, the truth is when you are in God's program, when you're enlisted in God's army, nothing can ultimately harm you. And this is the promise that Jesus gives. And so what you have happening here is the 72 have experienced the skirmishes, but Jesus, he has access to the situation room. Like, he can go into the war room, as it were. He has the big picture. And what he's saying is, you've been out there, you've been dealing with the front lines of advancing the kingdom, and while you're doing so, I have the big picture, and I'm telling you, Satan is on his way down. The enemy is going to be defeated. This is a foretaste. It's a prevision of the victory that's already guaranteed. And you see this over and over again. You know that close to the time in which Jesus went to the cross, he said, now's the time for me to be glorified. He'd been ministering for 3 years, but he said, now's the time for me to be glorified. And then ultimately, you remember, what did he say on the cross? He said, it is finished. And then he still had to conquer death in the tomb. And we recognize that this is an ongoing process, that this battle, Satan's power is decisively broken. Satan, who is the rebel leader of this world, he is already a defeated foe, even though he's still active. You can think about it this way. In Jesus' life and ministry, it was really part of God's cosmic war with Satan, and Jesus' ministry is like D-Day. I mean, once those forces landed on Normandy's beach, it was over. There was a lot of suffering, there was a lot of bloodshed, but it was over. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It started, and in starting, you can be sure that it's over. It's only a matter of time. Now, what's the point about this? The point is that we can find joy in the eventual defeat of our enemy. That's your first application this morning. We can find joy in the eventual defeat of the evil one, of our enemy. In the same way that these 72 experienced this temporal excitement about this missions trip, the reality is what Jesus tried to get them to see as he joined in rejoicing about the defeat of Satan is that you can be certain that in God's program, the evil one is going to be defeated. And that is a cause for joy. That's a basis for joy. Make no mistake, there is a great enemy. I want to contrast this for just a moment. We're going to see that Jesus goes on to rejoice about several things here and calls us to rejoice. But I want to show you a time when Jesus doesn't rejoice. You don't even have to turn there because all of you know it, especially if you've worked in Sunday school or Awana or in kids clubs. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, and it says what?
Jesus wept.
If you think about that, that was the occasion of his friend Lazarus had died. And I won't go into the entire story because I don't have time to work through it all. But basically, finally, Jesus gets to the tomb and he sees everyone weeping and crying. And then it says, Jesus wept. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about why Jesus wept. But I want to challenge your thinking about this because Jesus knew that he was getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus knew that he had victory over death. Some people say that Jesus was just being empathetic and he was sharing the grief of others around him. Some people who don't have a high view of Christ as the Son of God said that Jesus was wondering what he would do and he was in despair. And let me tell you what Jesus is doing there. Jesus, in his human nature especially, Jesus is overwhelmed with the devastation and destruction of the enemy. Jesus comes face to face in the life of someone he loved. He comes face to face with the loss and the heartache and the desperation that this broken world brings upon people, and it causes him to weep. The word in the Greek is an interesting word. It's like an explosion of emotion. It's used for horses that break out in wrath and in power. It's an unusual word, and that's the word that says there when Jesus wept. And why did he weep? He wept because of what the enemy has done to his world. And some of you this morning, like Jesus, you look around at your life and you would weep. And there'd be nothing wrong with that. Because the evil one comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And some of us have experienced it. We've experienced it in our marriages. Some of us have experienced it in our bodies. Some of us have experienced it in our families. Some of us have experienced it in churches. The enemy is still active. We're not unrealistic about that, nor is Jesus. But what Jesus wants us to know, what this text demonstrates for us, is that there is an assured eventual defeat of the enemy, and that can be a cause for joy, even at the same time when we grieve about the temporal destruction and heartache that's all around us. And that's exactly what we have here. There is victory in the air. And here's the point. The reason for such joy is the same as the 72. They got to play a role in it, and so do we. We get to be part of this process. Satan's defeat is part of a long series of events, and some of those are still future, but some of those are taking place right now. We have an opportunity to reflect God's glory in a broken world. We have an opportunity in a world where people often will not value the things of God, will not acknowledge God for who he is, will not hold up Jesus for who he is and who he ought to be recognized for. We have an opportunity in every way in our daily lives to engage in skirmishes that in one way or another exalt the glory of God, that rejoice in the wonder of salvation, and we contribute to the ongoing and eventual defeat of the enemy. We have a role. The New Testament talks about this in language that reflects it. We are to fight the good fight, right? We are engaged in that. It's ongoing in our lives. Pastor Phil Ryken describes what that's like. Let me read his words. He says, "What a great triumph it is, and what a great joy whenever we claim God's victory over Satan through Jesus Christ. This happens whenever God's word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. It happens whenever a sinner comes to faith in Christ. It happens whenever secret sin is brought into the light of the cross. It happens whenever a Christian stands firm against the temptation to lust after life's pleasures, or to be embittered by life's disappointments, or to rage against a hard providence, or to do anything else contrary to God's will for our lives. These are all victories. They are skirmish victories in God's ultimate plan to overthrow the evil one." We've seen seven great victories today. We've seen seven individuals say, I want to make a public statement that I'm entrusted, I have entrusted my life to Jesus Christ. That's a victory for Jesus, and it's another part of the eventual, inevitable defeat of the evil one. And that should give us great joy. Great joy. And so there's that promise that in that context, Jesus says, nothing can touch you. Now, in case you're troubled about that, in case you don't know how that works, every one of those 72 ended up getting sick and dying, right? So that doesn't have anything to do with whether God's going to keep you healthy for the rest of eternity, in this world at least, in this context. But it means that ultimately you are in God's care, and that He will bring you through, and that the eternal weight of glory is far, far more wondrous and glorious than anything we experience here. It's great joy. But there's a greater joy. The great joy we can find in the eventual defeat of our enemy, but there's more. In verse 20, notice Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Now, that's not a command not to rejoice. He's just rejoiced. He said, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He engaged, he embraced the joy. This is a very common Semitic way of comparison that sounds harsh to our ears. He's not forbidding this. He's just saying, in comparison, do this more. In other words, this is of greater value. And so he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but, here it is, rejoice that your names were written in heaven. In the ancient cultures, they evidently were pretty obsessive about keeping lists. Taking a census was a big deal, because a king would take pride in this list of all of the people that were in his kingdom, or all of his riches, or all of his officers. And so, the more archaeology digs into ancient cultures, the more we find these kinds of lists. And the Bible talks about the list that God keeps. It speaks about it in different ways, but you can go all the way back to the book of Exodus and find it. And you can find that Paul talked about it in the New Testament. You find that Jesus references it here where he says, your names are written in heaven. The idea in the cultures was that if your name was on the list, if you were enrolled in the official census, then you were in the book. You had rights. You had standing. No one could take that away from you. And you see, what God has done is he takes that as a metaphor for the assurance that we have. Our names are written in heaven. The idea in the Greek language is it stands written. It is accomplished with ongoing results. It stands written that our names are written. It stands firm that our names are written. It is accomplished. And this is a greater joy. Yes, it's great joy that there will be the eventual defeat of our enemy, but it's even greater joy that we can find in the sure salvation of our souls. There's greater joy in that. Jesus says, yes, rejoice that you're being engaged in the process and that you're engaged in the battle and that the enemy is going to be defeated. But Jesus says, there's even something more fundamentally great you can rejoice about, and that is that your names are written in heaven. You can be sure if you are one of God's, if you have repented of your sin, if you have trusted, we would say, if you have trusted in Jesus. In Jesus' time, it was an embrace of Jesus as Messiah. It was believing that God was sending the deliverer. Their names were written in heaven. We can find joy in the sure salvation of our souls. There is assurance here. There is security here. And I wonder if there's just not a hint of the danger that they were taking so much delight in what they had accomplished that they missed the fact of what they had received by grace. In other words, he's saying, the fact that you were able to, I mean, that'd be a pretty heady thing to speak against a demon and exorcise the demon and show that you had power over a demon. That would be something that you would cling to. It'd be like that experientially, that would be a pretty cool deal. And the danger is always for us. We always tend toward performance. We always tend toward accomplishment. We think if we can just do enough, if we can do it well enough, then surely that's what is of significance. And without taking any away from the glory of obedience, the reality is Jesus says, the greatest thing you ought to be happy about is not what you accomplished for me, but what I accomplished for you. See, that's what he's saying. So I think there's a hint here of gospel truth. And this fundamental difference that we've just raised, though it's not primary in this text, is surely primary in the New Testament. You are either living a life believing that you will justify yourself before God by either your rituals or your faithfulness or your good efforts, or you've come to the place where you've yielded up all of that effort and you've acknowledged that your only hope is through what God has done through Jesus, His Son. This is the gospel. And it's two ways to live. It's two different religions. It's the dividing line. It's the continental divide in all cultures and all religions on the face of the earth, where all religions, essentially all other religions other than Orthodox biblical Christianity, essentially tell you to do your best, to do your best, to try to do enough good works, to try to do enough religious rituals, to sign on the right line, and then somehow, if the good outweighs the bad, you'll be accepted. And the message of the gospel is, here's the bad news. No matter how good you do, it will never be good enough. But the good news is that Jesus has paid the cost for you. And it's possible on any Sunday morning that I speak to maybe dozens of people that you are still clinging in your heart to your own effort at making yourself right with God. There's a greater joy, and it is the joy that we find in the sure salvation of our souls. And then the greatest joy. I call it the greatest joy because this is, verses 21 and 22 are like holy ground. Like several places in the Gospels, the Word of God, God in His Spirit, in His wisdom in giving us the Bible, gives us a glimpse into the mystery of the way the Trinity of God functions. And it's fascinating, the Trinity is here in this text. Do you see it? Notice in verse 21, it says, "In that same hour, he," that is Jesus, "rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father." The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't explain the Trinity to you today, but I profess that it is here. It's obvious. You have Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and praying to the Father. And the greatest joy is in this mystery of this eternal union, this love that then gets poured out to us. And so, as Jesus talks about it, look at what he rejoices in. He's rejoicing. And it goes beyond just rejoicing about the defeat of the enemy, although Jesus was delighted in that. And it goes beyond just the rejoicing that we ought to have that our names are written in heaven. It goes to the great cosmic, mysterious, eternal, infinite, if you want to use the word covenant, that God himself makes with himself to provide forgiveness and to provide grace. Look at what he says. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will," your will of grace. It wasn't, no one could demand it. No one deserved it. It was his gracious will. And do you catch what he's saying? It's this uncomfortable doctrine that some of us want to shy away from. It's that God has revealed his truth to the people he chooses to reveal his truth to. And don't get too uncomfortable. Don't get all jammed up on this, because he has just in the previous text, he has said that we are responsible for our decisions. He talked about the cities that had opportunity to believe and wouldn't believe. So there is human responsibility. Make no mistake, there's human responsibility. But at the end of the day, there's also God's sovereign purpose. And God says, Jesus, as he prays to the Father, as he's rejoicing about it, he's not grieving about it. He's rejoicing about the fact that the Father reveals to those that he chooses to reveal to. And then he goes on to claim this stunning parity, and more than parity, it's identity with the Father. Look at what he says. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And this is a Christological statement, a statement of the theology of Jesus. You know, if you've ever read any skepticism, any of the Bart Ehrmans, the supposed Christian skeptics or the skeptics out of Christianity, that one of the things they say is that Jesus never really claimed to be God. And that by the time the book of John was written, which probably was indeed the last gospel, that John kind of backloaded the idea that Jesus was God. But the original gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this position says, they didn't really record anything about Jesus saying God. Well, first of all, it's just simply not true, and here's an example of that. I mean, there's no way to read this text without coming away and thinking this guy from Nazareth believes that he's God. He's more than just a representative of God. He is the one who has the ultimate will and sovereign will to reveal God. He claims equality with God. And I don't know if you can catch this, but there is great peace and there is great joy in this. The joy that we have a God who is absolutely sovereign. We can find joy in the absolute sovereignty of our God. This is not a reason to believe it, but you don't want to live in a universe without a sovereign God. As difficult as that doctrine is for us, and I acknowledge that it is difficult, and I acknowledge that there are mysteries to it, you don't want to live in a universe where God is not absolutely sovereign. Talk all you want about free will. Talk all you want about the conundrums and the difficulties. But if God is ever out of control, He's not God. And what Jesus is saying here, He's rejoicing in this wondrous truth that He is one with the Father is one with Him, the Holy Spirit, they are three in one from eternity to eternity, and they have covenanted together to reveal that glory and that wondrous to people that they choose, and therefore there's the mystery here of election, and it should cause us to have great joy. It should cause us to be thrilled that He is sovereign to reveal truth and that He's sovereign to whom He reveals it. And you notice when it talks about not to the wise or the understanding, He's not advocating, He's not saying that it's only the uneducated and stupid people that can receive the truth. It's an issue of a willingness. The problem with the wise and understanding is they boast in their wisdom and their understanding. They don't need it. I remember when Seth preached a few weeks, months ago on Acts 17, and he talked about Mars Hill, and he talked about the conversions that were there, and people dismiss how few conversions Paul had. And Seth made the point that would be like going to the council at Harvard and having two or three of them come to faith. It'd be a stunning thing, because generally, the intelligentsia, they don't think they need it, and that's what Jesus is saying here. But when there's a receptive heart, and again, you see here, here's where human responsibility somehow comes into play. God is absolutely sovereign, but also somehow our decisions matter. And it says that people who are willing, people who are like children, can receive it. And it's not that the message is incomprehensible. That's not the point he's making. It's that it's often not accepted, not perceived. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. I recognize that the doctrine of election is often tainted by proud, arrogant people who act like they've got it all figured out and who come across as proud of the fact that they are chosen by God. You need to discount those people and just take them out. Ignore them. Run them off. Because election is something that we ought to celebrate and be joyous about, but it also should drive us to the most abject humility. Because what election teaches you is this: without God's electing love for you, you would have never, ever come to faith. You would have never given God the time of day. Without the sovereign drawing of God, without Him setting His favor on you in eternity past, without Him making you one of His, you would have never been willing to receive and hear the gospel. And that is humbling for us, not pride exalting. It's all of God, not of us. God saves sinners. And this is what Jesus rejoices over. He's rejoicing over this, what we often call the difficult doctrine of election. And I think it's God's greatest joy because it shows His glory. So we can find joy in the eventual defeat of our enemy. We can find joy in the sure salvation of our souls and in the absolute sovereignty of our God. But there's one more joy that's in this text. He turns to the disciples privately in verse 23, and basically he reminds them of their enormous privileges. Let me paraphrase what Jesus says here. He goes back to likely the 12, and he says, James, John, Peter, the rest of you guys, do you realize that Moses would have loved to have seen the things you guys are seeing? Do you realize that Abraham would have longed to see what you're seeing? Do you realize that King David, and we sing his praise songs all the time, do you realize that he would have given anything to witness and to experience the things that you're witnessing? So there's great joy there. It's an additional joy. That they were experiencing the fullness of God's revelation. And this is the reality of progressive revelation. This is the reality of the disciples, what they experienced and then what they learned and then what God instituted into truth in the early church. It was really God's story unfolding over the centuries, coming into fullness. And then it was written down. And you'll notice that there's an emphasis in what Jesus says here, that you have seen it. And then ultimately what we know is that they're seeing it and experiencing it. Where did it end up? It ended up right here. It ended up here in the book. And therefore we have the eyewitness records to what Jesus is talking about. So when Jesus says, everyone who came before you, the kings and the prophets, they would have given anything to experience what you've experienced. Now we can pick up this book and we can read it. And you know what that tells us? The reason it gives us additional joy today is that we can find joy in the complete sufficiency of our Bible. There's a direct connection between what Jesus says to his disciples and their apostolic ministry, which ended up in what we call the New Testament, accompanied with the Old Testament, and basically it's our scripture. And we have this confidence, the faith that he delivered, that they received, that was, the New Testament uses the term that it's entrusted to them, it's now entrusted to us, and it is basically what God is saying to us. What Jesus said to his disciples and what God's Spirit would say to us this morning is that everything that the Old Testament saints would have longed to have seen and experienced, you have right there in your hand. And it is sufficient. It is sufficient to know me, God would say. It is sufficient to follow me, God would say. It is sufficient to deal with life's hurts and pains, God would say. It is sufficient to find strength to fight life's losses and temptations and sins. Everything you have, everything you need, right here. It should be a cause of great joy. Now, let me wrap this up. In this text, if you'll think about it, much of what Jesus is saying about joy or modeling about joy represents what we can't see with our physical eyes. Jesus said, you're excited about your ministry to the 72? He said, I saw Satan falling from heaven. They didn't see that. And the implication is there are things you can't see. And then he says, you need to be happy about that, but you need to rejoice about something even greater. And something even greater is the fact that your names are written in heaven. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never seen my name written in heaven. I believe with every ounce of my being it's there, but I've never seen it. And then the mysteries of election and the mysteries of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and the Spirit together, and the way that they that God himself wills to demonstrate and to love and to seek out those that are his own, that's a great mystery. We can't even understand it. We stumble when we talk about it. I even stumbled just now in the pronouns when I talk about the Trinity, and I've been doing this for almost 40 years now. So there are things that we can't see. And even given what I've just said about the eyewitness reports here in the book, nevertheless, we only read them. We can't go back and with our physical eyes see what the eyewitnesses saw. I wonder if it's possible that we don't experience joy because of the things that we should know are there, but we can't see. I wonder if we focus our eyes only on the things that are seen and not on the things that are unseen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I wonder if it's possible the reason we don't experience more joy in our hearts, the reason spontaneously we don't break out into joy about the defeat of the evil one and the fact that our names are written in heaven and the fact that God's absolutely sovereign in all of creation and the fact that he's given us his sufficient word. I wonder if the reason we're not struck with joy more significantly is because of the things we cannot see, the things really we fail to recognize, we fail to acknowledge. You see, we can see, but we have to see with eyes of faith. We have to see with eyes of obedient faith. And it could be that the reason that some of us live our lives day by day not experiencing the joy that we hear others supposedly have or not experiencing the joy that we see Jesus implying that ought to be part of our lives, it could be the reason for that is because we're looking too much on the things that are seen and we don't look often faithfully enough at the things that are unseen. We used to sing a little chorus. A lot of you know it. It went like this. It said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's a source for joy. The joy that our enemy is eventually defeated. The joy that our souls are surely saved. The joy that our God is absolutely sovereign. And the joy that His book, the Bible, is completely sufficient. There's joy there. But we need to look with eyes of faith. So that's my question this morning, your takeaway. Where's your joy? Where's your joy? Is it in things that'll pass away? Is it in things that are good but not sufficient? Or do you find your joy in the things that are unseen, but are as real as God Himself? Where's your joy? Father, speak to our hearts today and help us find the joy that You provide for us in Christ. Lord, that kind of joy never denies the pain and the heartache around us. Just like Jesus, we will have times when we will weep because of the devastation that the evil one brings on this world. But give us eyes of faith. Help us not to fix our gaze on things that are seen, but help us to look on things that are not seen. Remind us that we can find joy in the eventual defeat of this evil one, all of his devastation. We have great promise and joy in the fact that our souls are surely saved if we have repented and believed. And Father, we rejoice in the mystery of Your absolute sovereignty. We rest in it, and it gives us hope and joy today. And thank You for Your word, which is an additional joy. Completely sufficient. Help us ask ourselves where we're finding our joy. And if it's not in You, give us eyes of faith that we can see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.